and following as part of it, because it's not all of it, but it's part of it. And it's really, to me, it's kind of the center of it. What it means to get back to where we came from, get back to Eden. And getting back to Eden is still, for me, not a question of getting back to a place. It's not a question of getting back to perfection, necessarily, or definitely not a perfect environment. It's not about finding the garden again or any of that. It's about what really was most important in Eden. And it wasn't that there was, well, the lack of sin was kind of important. But it wasn't the trees, and it wasn't the lack of thorns and any of that. What was really the core of it was that Adam and Eve walked with God. They knew his voice. They knew where he was taking them. And so we've been following that theme of getting back to Eden, learning to walk with God, and kind of learning from some characters and from situations along the way. And if you're a biblical scholar at all, and you see the name I have up there, eyebrows might be raised. And if you don't, then I'm going to give you some backstory that's going to make you raise your eyebrows. But I'm convinced that we've got something that we can, in fact, need to learn from a guy, a king, by the name of Manasseh. Now, if you don't know this, you have in the Old Testament two kind of semi-parallel accounts of the history of God's people. You have it in 1 and 2 Kings. Well, it starts in 1 and 2 Samuel, but then into 1 and 2 Kings. And then the parallel account runs in 1 and 2 Chronicles, which in our Bibles are 1 and 2 only because once upon a time they didn't fit on the same scroll, so it took two scrolls worth to write these books down. They're all one. They're all, you know, Book of Kings, Book of Chronicles, right? And I mentioned last week that they were compiled at different times in Israel's history, and really the compilers, the editors, had different purposes in mind. So Kings is written down pretty close to the time it's happening, and it's meant to be just a pretty black and white recording of these are the things that happened, not in full detail, but in enough to say, okay, this is sort of the broad overview of history. And then the chronicler comes along, and really he puts stuff together and gets his book together after Judah, the southern kingdom, has been exiled to Babylon and has now come back. And his purpose in it is not just to recount history, but it's to remind Judah of their heritage. This is where you came from. This is what happened to get you to where you are. This is the God who guided it, and this is how we move forward from here. And as we draw near to the end of the book of Chronicles, because what it covers is it covers the time essentially from David and Solomon, the establishment of the kingdom, to the exile of Judah into Babylon. And then there's a quick note at the very end of Chronicles that kind of says, and in the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia, he issued this decree and basically sent Judah back to the land, back to Jerusalem to rebuild the temple, which is how we know it was done after, by the way, the exile. But it covers that time up until the exile, and one of the last kings, not quite the last king, but one of the last is a guy by the name of Manasseh. Manasseh actually reigned for longer than any other king in either Israel or Judah, either northern or southern kingdom. And if you read his account in Kings, all you're going to find is that he was as evil gets. He was the worst. And that's saying something when we have like guys like Ahab to compare him to. To realize that, in fact, what's said of Manasseh is that he led God's people further into sin than any other king had ever led them. And he led them into greater wickedness than even the nations around them. In fact, Manasseh's story, the first probably 40, anywhere from 40 to the first 50 years of his reign, the first 11 or so, he's co-regent with his father. And his father, Hezekiah, is a pretty decent guy. He has some issues, but he's a pretty decent guy. Those first 11 years, he co-reigns with his father, and then the next 30 or so, he takes Judah deep into debauchery. And we have stories of how he set up foreign idols, and how he put idols even in the temple itself, how he put up an Asherim pole right next to the Ark of the Covenant. I mean, it's as deep as you can go. How worse than that, it even says he took his sons and he made them pass through the fire, which is a way of referring to the worship of an idol named Molech, where children were sacrificed. And really, it paints a picture of a really nasty guy. So the question you've got to ask at this point, now that you do know that, is why on earth do I even want to bring him up? Well, like I said, the chronicler has a little bit different purpose in putting his history together than the editor of Kings. And there's 5 years or so at the end of Manasseh's reign that the editor of Kings doesn't even bother with, because his life had been such a mess. And because a lot of it gets reversed real quickly. But the chronicler says this is important. Because he says, from Manasseh we learn this, that no matter how far you've gone, no matter what you've done, no matter how bad it's gotten, it's never too late. From Manasseh we learn this, that it is never too late to start walking with God. So I told you Manasseh's backstory. I told you where he came from. But if you want to grab a Bible and go to 2 Chronicles 33, most of that all happened in 1 through 10. Or 1 through 9. In verse 10, pick up the story with me. Pick up the narrative. And we read this: the Lord spoke to Manasseh and his people, but they paid no attention. Therefore, the Lord brought the commanders of the army of the king of Assyria against them, and they captured Manasseh with hooks, bound him with bronze chains, and took him to Babylon. When he was in distress, he entreated the Lord his God and humbled himself greatly before the God of his fathers. When he prayed to him, he was moved by his entreaty and heard his supplication and brought him again to Jerusalem to his kingdom. Then Manasseh knew that the Lord was God. Now after this, he built the outer wall of the city of David on the west side of Gihon, in the valley, even to the entrance of the fish gate. And he encircled the Ophel and made it very high. Then he put commanders in all the fortified cities in Judah. He also removed the foreign gods and the idol from the house of the Lord, as well as all the altars which he had built on the mountain of the house of the Lord and in Jerusalem, and he threw them outside the city. He set up the altar of the Lord and sacrificed peace offerings and thank offerings on it, and he ordered Judah to serve the Lord God of Israel. Nevertheless, the people still sacrificed in the high places, although only to the Lord their God. Now the rest of the acts of Manasseh, even his prayer to his God, the words of the seers who spoke to him in the name of the Lord God of Israel, and behold, they are among the records of the kings of Israel. His prayer also, and how God was entreated by him, and all his sin, his unfaithfulness, the sites on which he built the high places and erected the Asherim and the carved images before he humbled himself, behold, they are written in the records of Hosea. So Manasseh slept with his fathers, and they buried him in his own house. And Amon his son became king in his place. Now keep your thumb there, because we're going to get to an epilogue here in a minute. But I'm going to pause there for the moment. Here's Manasseh, bad as they come, bad as they get. But one thing he shows us is that it is never too late to start walking with God. Heavenly Father, as we dig into your word here, we look at Manasseh's example. There's a lot of negative example here. And sometimes it gets hard to sift through that and to sort through that. But one thing I've noticed about you, in Scripture, and in my life, and in the things I see around me, is that you are a God of redemption. You are a God of turning things around, and it brings glory to you and it delights your heart. Because we walked away from you a long time ago. We chose ourselves instead of you in Eden, and have been wondering what happened to us ever since. And you are calling us back constantly. Teach us by this example this morning. Teach us by your word, Spirit of truth. Guide us into all truth in Christ's name. Amen. Now, the reason Manasseh grabs my heart the way he does is largely because I am really sick of hearing people say, it's too late. I'm really tired of excuses for why I don't talk to this person about Jesus anymore, or I don't think I'm capable of X. All based on what was and not what is. Now, as we get into this, we see there are some things about Manasseh's situation that aren't going to change. We live lives like that too. We live in a real world where our real choices have real consequences. Don't get me wrong. But there's never a point where God says, you know what? If you tried to turn to me right now, I wouldn't take you. There are times when God says, okay, you've made your choice. There are times when God says, I can clearly see you're never going to turn around. But there's never been a time when God said, if you'll turn around to me right now, I'm turning my back on you. He's always saying it's not too late. And Manasseh is a perfect example. First of all, though, what we have to do, it's a question of change, right? But it's never too late to change your inclination. So here's Manasseh. He is secure. He is happy. He has reigned by himself for probably close to 40 years. He has done what he wanted to do and had no one to question him. He has torn down, he's done damage to the temple. He has set up altars. He has ignored everything he knows is true about the law and everything he knows is true about his God, and yet he's been successful. Because the thing we know from other sources is that he is known in the ancient Near East, and he is relatively successful. He doesn't have huge conquering swaths like David did. Nothing quite like that. He doesn't have quite that level of victory, but his territory is pretty well settled. That said, he is essentially a vassal king. What that means is Assyria sort of rules the roost, but they don't interfere with the smaller kingdom's daily lives. They just say, okay, every year you send us tribute. Basically, give us your lunch money. That's sort of how it worked. That's how Assyria ran things. And that went okay until probably what happened is under a king of Assyria named Ashurbanipal, there were a whole bunch of smaller southern Mediterranean states that decided, okay, we're going to throw off the rule of Assyria. And Manasseh was probably involved. And that's what gets him taken as captive to Babylon, which is where Assyria has kind of set up shop, or at least has set up part of what they do for their court. And so he gets taken back there as a captive. And at this point, now there's a lot of reactions he could have had. And there's a lot of reactions we go through in moments like this where God does finally bring us to that rock bottom point, and that's what he does. And so you could say, oh, well, of course he turns back to God. He had nothing left, and that's true, but I have seen people with nothing left who still turn to themselves, who still turn where they shouldn't turn. And matter of fact, there is scripture of it. There is scripture of other kings who get taken into captivity to Babylon, this time by Babylon, not by Assyria, and their response is not to turn to God. It's to say, oh, man, I really messed up. And then get back to Jerusalem and go right back to where they were. But what we see of Manasseh, and what I think is really the key, is this one right here. When he was in distress, he entreated the Lord his God. Okay, that's one thing. He prays to God. That okay, sure, whatever. You're at your rock bottom. I get it. And he humbled himself greatly before the God of his fathers. When I see that line that he humbled himself greatly, when I see then that God was moved by his entreaty and heard his supplication, and it tells me this. Manasseh comes to a point where everything that has driven him up until now fades away. Where what used to be his driving force, what his heart was so proud about, how he ruled with no one to interrupt him, how he did what he wanted, how he got what he wanted out of life and seized life by the horns, all of that he lets melt away. And he comes to a point where he says, I really am nothing. He comes to a point where he says, I'm not in charge of the world. I'm not even in charge of my world. No matter how many times they call me the king, I'm not in charge of my kingdom. God is in charge. I'm not in charge of my own life. God is in charge of it. And he humbles himself and he brings himself to that point where he finally looks to the God that he's been taught about but has been ignoring. The God who sent prophets to him. I mean, that's what we see. The Lord spoke to Manasseh and his people. They paid no attention. As a matter of fact, the king's account tells us that Manasseh made the streets of Jerusalem run red with the blood of innocents, meaning that anyone that dissented against what he was doing, he executed. And according to Jewish tradition, one of those people was Isaiah the prophet that he killed. That's the Manasseh we're talking about. That's the hardened heart that now has a chance to change and change its inclination. And instead of being inclined to self and hubris and pride and hardness, he turns around and comes to a point of humility, a point of recognizing who God is and recognizing where he's gone wrong. And that is not an easy change to make. We can talk about that and we can see it in scripture and we can say, oh, okay, well, you know, turn around and turn to God, and we can use all our phrases, you know, let go, let God. When you find yourself at rock bottom, you got nowhere to go but up. When you get to the end of your rope, tie a knot and hang on. I mean, we all are fun little phrases, right? But to actually make a change of heart that says, I recognize that I was inclined the wrong direction and changes it and says to God, I need you to change me. Because this isn't self-help. It's not 12 steps. This is saying to God, my heart is wrong. I need you to change it. But it can happen. And there has never been a point in anyone's life where God has said it can't happen if he or she responds to me. There have been times when God has said he's not going to respond to me, she's not going to respond to me. But never been a time when he said it can't happen if he or she responds. There's never been a time when changing that inclination by God's help, by coming to humility, has not resulted in restoration. And yet, we'll give up on people we love, people we know, people we hate, that whole list, and say, ah, they're too far gone anyway. We'll justify our dislike for somebody because, oh, they've made choices and they're too far gone anyway, so I can just ignore them. I mean, pretend like they're not even important. I can justify my vitriol against a public figure, against a celebrity, against a politician, because, oh man, they have shown that their hearts are so hard. And in my heart, I justify that. And God says at the same time, I don't care how hard you think their hearts are, they can still turn. So maybe that should be your focus. We can get really down and upset about this person that I love and adore who just seems like they'll never come to Jesus. Seems like they'll never hit that place where they change their inclination, and yet God is saying, continue to pray, continue to speak, continue to reach. It can happen. It happened to Manasseh. It can happen to them. And then we look at ourselves sometimes, and we give up on these areas of our lives. We say, you know what? I'm not perfect, and I have this thing that's wrong with me, and I guess it's just always going to be wrong with me because I can't seem to fix it. And I guess God's just going to let that be wrong with me, and we just write it off, and we justify it. I'm like, well, that little pet sin, I guess I'm just going to keep. No, you're not going to keep that. Not if you're going to follow God where he wants you to go. He's asking you to humble yourself. Let him change your inclination. And it's not too late for that. And it won't be too late for that. Change your inclination. It's never too late also to change your intention. To change your intention. Keep going with Manasseh. Because it doesn't stop with a, God, I'm sorry. Please forgive me. I'm feeling humbled. And then God says, oh, okay, everything's better now. Like it never happened. No, what God says is, okay, and he restores him to Jerusalem, and he puts him back on his throne. Now, he's still a vassal king, okay? He still kind of owes allegiance to Assyria for the time being. But he puts him back on his throne, and it's what we see Manasseh do after that that shows what happened in his heart. Because now, instead of doing what he wants to make Manasseh happy, he says, okay, what do my people need, okay? We start there. We start with what he does as a king. He says, what do my people need? My people need security. And so he takes the time to invest in rebuilding Jerusalem's defenses. He takes the time into investing in rebuilding the countryside's defenses as he stations military personnel where they need to be. Okay, he invests back in his people, the people that he made the streets of Jerusalem run red with their innocent blood. He says, you know what? I've got however much time I have to go back and say, I'm going to invest in my people and in their safety and what they need. He changes his intention. Instead of it being about Manasseh, it's about Manasseh's people. It gets better than that, though. He also removed the foreign gods and the idol from the house of the Lord, as well as the altars which he'd built on the mountain of the house of the Lord in Jerusalem. And he threw them outside the city. He set up the altar of the Lord and he sacrificed peace offerings and thank offerings on it. It's a complete turnaround. He says, I did all of this. He never says, okay, it's not my responsibility. I'm like, oop, what happened here? Neither does he say, well, I mean, I can do both. We can just leave this, it's fine. But he takes it and he empties it out and he tosses it. And I love the language that the chronicler uses. He says he threw it outside the city. And the words are not chosen by accident there. He wants it out. He wants it gone. He wants it gotten rid of. He says, this is not who I am. This is not who we're going to be as a people. And he changes the intention of his heart to seek, instead of Manasseh, to seek God. And if you want to talk, I mean, if changing your inclination, what you're prone to is hard, how about changing what you actually try to do, what you actually put effort into? This is what Manasseh has to do. Every single day he has to get up, look square in the eye of his past failures and mistakes, and take steps to change them. Actually do different stuff. And he does. Now what we learn a couple of verses later is that he doesn't have long to do it. He gets about 5 years. 4 to 6 years, somewhere in there, he gets to change his intentions day in and day out. To do things differently. To lead his people differently. To seek God instead of self. To seek truth instead of pleasure. And he says, you know what, I'm going to do this. Because I have realized that I was wrong. And so as the inclination of my heart changes, so does the intention of my mind and the intention of my heart and what I do with my days. And he takes on new purpose. And so we watch Manasseh, and now we start to ask ourselves, okay, so if I'm really going to claim a change, then do I put feet on that? Do I actually make it work? Am I willing to wake up and face up to the mistakes that I've made and the mess that I've made with those mistakes and say, okay, redemption does not mean that God makes the mess go away. It means he gives me the chance to step back into it in a better way. Because that's what we'd like it to be. We'd like it to be that, oh, I ask forgiveness and I give this to Jesus and Jesus says you're forgiven and I've made it all go away. And every now and then he will do things that blow your mind and he deals with consequences because he says, child, you just can't. I'm going to deal with it for you. But I'm going to tell you the truth. 9 times out of 10, this is true in Scripture and this is true in life. It's true in life because it's true in Scripture and vice versa, right? 9 times out of 10, he's going to say, good, now walk with me back into your mess and let's start to fix it. This means healing broken relationships. This means asking forgiveness from people that you love and that you've wronged. This means changing habits. This means bringing people into your life that can give you better advice and guide you in better directions, actually taking the advice. And it means looking at the people that you have given a bad example to and drawing them back in and saying, you know what, I messed up. Let me show you a better way because I found a better way. I was wrong. And if I hear one more person tell me or imply to me, because normally we don't voice it, we just imply it, that I can't do that. I can't invest in somebody's life because I've either pushed them away or I've made a mistake or there's a mistake they know about or they don't know about and I don't feel qualified or like I have validity in saying this is how to follow God. If I hear that one more time, I think I'm going to just haul off and smack someone. I really do. Because the truth of the matter is, it's not too late, and it's never too late. And there's never a point where God said, well, you no longer have an opportunity to influence people until my heart stops ticking. Up until that point, God says, okay, you want to influence somebody better? You can. Because guess what? You change your inclination, you change your intention, you will change your impact. And he ordered Judah to serve the Lord God of Israel. Manasseh says, you know what, I'm still king. And I made a mistake, and I messed a lot of people up, but I'm still king. And he ordered Judah to serve the Lord their God. Now, we can't change people's hearts through orders, okay? We can't legislate morality is kind of the phrase you'll hear sometimes. We can't force people into following Jesus. But what we can do is use whatever position I have to influence it. And Manasseh says, I'm going to. Now, that said, we do see there are continuing issues with what he did. It says the people still sacrificed on the high places, although only to the Lord their God. So you might read that last bit and say, oh, okay, they're sacrificing to God. It's fine. It's really not. Go back in Scripture and go back in God's commands. And he says, you approach me the way I tell you to approach me, which is through the temple, or well, through the tabernacle or through the temple. Okay, this is how you come to me. It's on my terms, not on yours, which means the high places, which is where the pagan nations did their religious ceremonies, are not okay for you, even if you're sacrificing to me. You sacrifice to me on my altar, in my temple, and that is all. So really, it wasn't okay, but hey, what we do see there is we see an impact that he has. Do they come back fully in line? No, because you can't make people's decisions for them. But he sure pushes them the right direction. That impact continues on, okay? Let's read this epilogue real quick. Manasseh slept with his fathers. They buried him in his own house. Author of Kings tells us in the garden there, in Uzzah's garden. And Amon, his son, became king in his place. Amon was 22 years old when he became king. He reigned 2 years in Jerusalem. He did evil in the sight of the Lord as Manasseh his father had done. He sacrificed to the carved images, yada, yada, yada. Okay, here's what we hear. He dies, his son becomes king, and his son looks at everything that he's done in the last 5 years and goes, don't care. And he goes the way he's going to go anyway. Now, you read that and it's a little bit depressing. Because you say his own son, he could not influence back into knowing the Lord. And yeah, that is heartbreaking. And that's where I tell you sometimes our mistakes, they have lasting consequences that will break your heart, and they will. That's heartbreaking. Now, I want you to see something else. And this is far from perfect, so let me address every bit of this before we jump on any bandwagons, okay? Moreover, he did not humble himself before the Lord as his father Manasseh had done. But Ammon multiplied guilt, okay? He kept getting worse. Finally, this is verse 24. His servants conspired against him and put him to death in his own house. Okay, I'm going to pause there and pick it up in a second. Which tells me this. That Manasseh had an impact on somebody. And whether it was perfect or not, and it definitely wasn't, what his own house servants saw is that you are going the wrong way, Ammon. Your father made this mistake and he corrected it. And you're just getting worse. And they get fed up and they assassinate him. Because they can't handle the wickedness. Now, on the one hand, I say, you know what? I'm glad it bothered your hearts. But on the other hand, and this is a really big hand, you say assassination is not okay. Which is exactly what the rest of the people said, by the way. But the people of the land killed all the conspirators against King Ammon. And they set up, well, we'll talk about who they set up in a second. Which means the rest of the land said, okay, look, we get it. He was awful. He didn't follow his dad's example. But assassination is not how we deal with things here. Which is, by the way, something we should take to heart in the church. And I'm not saying we literally assassinate, but we assassinate characters, don't we? Someone goes wrong, and they irritate us, so we assassinate characters. And what we need to do as the church in this case is be like the rest of Judah and be like, okay, we don't do that here. We deal with what's wrong, but we don't do that here. And so what you see is that there is an impact that Manasseh leaves. Was it all the impact he wanted to leave? Probably not. Broke his heart, I'm sure, or would have broken his heart, I'm sure, to see his son continue in his mistakes. But the fact is he changed the culture of Judah because he was willing to say, it's not too late. I will start walking with God now. I may have a year, I may have 10. He wound up with about 5. And he said, for those 5 years, I will walk with God. I will change these things about me, the inclination of my heart and the intention of my days. I will change the impact that I have on this nation. And he does. And that change, that impact that he winds up having, the last line is this, and the people of the land made Josiah his son king in his place. And if you've studied through Chronicles, then the name Josiah might ring a bell. And if you haven't, that's okay, because I'm going to tell you what bell it rings. Josiah becomes king as an 8-year-old, and he leads Judah in the most sweeping and complete religious reform of all of Israel's history. He brings Judah back to the Lord their God. He reinstitutes the law. He reinstitutes the Passover. Matter of fact, under Josiah, they observe Passover for the first time since getting into the promised land. Under Josiah. And they rebuild it. And the stage is set because Manasseh repented. Because Manasseh realized it was not too late. And he changes. So I am really tired of, well, this is in my past, so I'm no good for the work of the kingdom anymore, except maybe in these little tiny ways. I'm really tired of people saying, I won't take that job because I feel unqualified. Now, if you want to tell me I won't do that because I feel the Holy Spirit holding me back, that's fine. If you want to tell me I can't influence this person because I've burned so many bridges, I need someone else to come alongside, we can deal with that. But don't you ever tell me that I've lost my influence with this person because of former mistakes. How about you change things? How about you learn it's never too late for you to start walking with God or for them? I am tired of hearing people say, well, yeah, I came to Jesus, but I'm not going to develop any because I'm old, or I ran away from Jesus for so long, and I really don't have many opportunities to grow much, so I'm just going to, I'm just going to stay steady or solid right here in my faith. I don't feel the need to grow. It's kind of too late for me. No, it's not. I'm really tired of the too late excuses. Whether it's too late because time has passed or too late because something happened then, I don't care which end of that is. If Manasseh can say, no, I humble my heart and repent and have that kind of impact on Judah, then it is not too late for you. It is not too late to deal with a sin of your past and then move forward. It is not too late to change things, because we live in a God who delights in second chances, and he delights in redemption stories, and he delights in changing our hearts. If that weren't true, then Jesus would have never gone to that cross. If that weren't true, he wouldn't have taken time at dinner the night before he was crucified to go through the fact that he would give us a tool to remind us of his death on our behalf. If that weren't true, then what we're about to do at this table makes no sense at all. But it is true. And it's never too late to start walking with God. Heavenly Father, some of the examples we see are obvious ones. Some of them are a little bit harder to find. Sometimes they surprise us. Thank you for surprising us with a guy like Manasseh. We thank you on his behalf that you brought him back to yourself. We thank you on our own behalf too, because you showed us a truth there that it's never too late, and you're inviting us back all the time. Sink this down in our hearts and move us forward with this truth in Christ's name. Amen.